I'm going to give you a bit of introduction, and then we'll take first a look at Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read that passage. We'll talk about Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll read Matthew, that portion of Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be speaking about it. I want to start, though, with a movie. This is not my favorite movie, for the record. It's not a bad movie, but The Book of Eli. There was a rumor in the church at one point in time that was my favorite movie. I don't know how that got started. Anyway, all right. Who's seen The Book of Eli? Denzel Washington, quite a few of you. Now, if you haven't seen it, it's set in this post-apocalyptic context where the world's been destroyed. It's a nuclear wasteland. And Denzel Washington, we all know he's a tough guy, right? He's journeying across the ruins of civilization of America. And he has a book, the Book of Eli, right? He's Eli. And the book is the Bible. And it's the last Bible in the world is the premise to the movie. And if he can get the book to the book publishers, then he'll transfer the information of the Bible to humanity and save the world, right? But along the way, he has to battle it out with sword and gun and fight to get there. That's the premise. Now, I'm not bringing up the Book of Eli because it has this kind of idea of the Bible in it or anything like that, right? My interest is in the conclusion of the movie. Toward the end of the movie, there's this dramatic surprise. Eli, Denzel Washington, is blind, and his book is inaccessible to anyone else because it's in Braille. Now, when you watch The Book of Eli, I've just ruined it for you if you haven't seen the movie. When you watch the movie, there are these little things along the way the first time you watch it that you're like, that's strange. That doesn't fit into place. And you don't really take too much notice of them. But then, towards the end, when you realize Denzel Washington is blind, all of a sudden, the whole movie clicks into place. And you realize that's why he's always wearing those sunglasses. And that's why he's adopted this unique fighting style. And on and on. And all of the movie then makes sense. Right? Now, if you go back and watch The Book of Eli a second time, you can't pretend like you don't know that Denzel Washington is blind, right? And you see it in a whole new light coming through the second time. Now, I've been trying to think of movies like this all through the sermon series. You know, I talked about The Usual Suspects and The Sixth Sense and this kind of thing. And if you've been around, you recognize already that my contention is that the Bible is like these movies. There's a surprise ending. And if you were just to move through the Bible the first time through, like the original Israelites did, you wouldn't really anticipate that all of the promises about the king, the Messiah, the heir of David's throne, would be fulfilled as God, as a human man, would enter into history himself. You wouldn't really anticipate that this man, the Messiah, the king, the Lord, would then die on behalf of his people and be raised from the dead. But knowing this dramatic conclusion that takes place about four-fifths of the way through the Bible, the New Testament, knowing the dramatic, surprising conclusion, everything else in the Bible suddenly clicks into place. It suddenly begins to make sense in a whole new way. It's not just a collection of disparate pieces or a history of a people. It's an organic whole. There's a unity. It's an epic tale that unfolds and progresses, but ultimately leads us to one place, what God is doing in Jesus Christ to save a people for himself. And all of the Bible begins now to make sense. We see that the center holds as we appreciate the surprise conclusion. What's more, as we go back to the Bible, we can never read an individual piece of the Bible as though we don't know the conclusion in Jesus. And as Christians, when we've been trying to learn how to be good Bible students here at church, as Christians, when we read the Bible, we first must appreciate what the original audience ought to have understood, what was happening in that context and time and culture. But we can't stop there. Right? We always have to go back and ask, how does this portion of the Bible lead us toward the culmination, the conclusion, the high point of Scripture, the unfolding of what happens in Jesus Christ, where God saves a people for himself? And that's what we've been doing all through this sermon series. We've been looking at key people and key events in the Bible, and we've been seeking to understand them first on their own terms as they occurred in history, but then as Christians in the context of the whole of the Bible, make sense of the way they ultimately contribute to this unfolding narrative. And so we looked at Adam, we looked at Noah, we looked at Abraham, we looked at the Passover lamb, the rock of Moses, the temple, David, and so on and so forth. And last week we looked at Luke chapter 24, where Jesus speaks about the whole of the Bible in an audacious way. He says that the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, that Jewish way of referring to the whole of the Bible, he says, all of them speak about me. All of them lead to me. All of them are about the Messiah and his sufferings and subsequent glory. And then this good news of reconciliation to God and blessing being preached to all of the world, that is to all of the nations, to every people. Jesus himself understands that apart from himself, the Bible falls apart. It doesn't make sense. But with him, with this surprising conclusion, all of the Bible is gathered together, the center holds, and then, of course, we begin to see the Bible in a new light. Now, it wasn't just that Jesus proclaimed this about himself, but his earliest followers and those who were commissioned by Jesus to preach and to speak about Jesus, when they write what we now term the New Testament, what they're doing all through the New Testament is they're reflecting on what they've learned. And we call that the Old Covenant of the Old Testament. They're reflecting what they've learned about Jesus and how he confirms and fulfills the Old Testament. What we're going to be doing today is looking at two examples where Jesus' earliest followers understand Jesus to complete the Bible. Now, the most difficult part of preparing for this sermon was selecting which examples to use, because there are so many, and there are so many good ones. And I thought at first I might do seven examples and we'd go really fast. And I thought, that's way too much. I thought maybe we'd do five. Now we're down to two. But I hope if we appreciate, if we see the way the Bible works and the way Jesus' first followers understood the Bible in light of him, even in just a couple examples, and of course we've had many more over the course of the sermon series and all of our sermons generally, I hope that you'll be enabled to do the same as you read the Bible on your own. All right, the first example then is in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. And then we'll speak more about that. This then, God's word to the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. I'm going to respond to God's word. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. So if you're not a student of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, there's a lot going on here. Let me first orient you to that so we can appreciate what Paul says in verse 16, which is really the main thing we want to look at as in this sermon, at least. In the book or the letter that Paul writes to the church in Galatia, Paul is refuting, he's countering a theological error. At the church in Galatia, there was a Gentile portion of the church and also a Jewish portion of the church. And a dispute had arisen so that one party of the Jewish people, which were known as the circumcision party, or sometimes called the Judaizers, pejoratively, the circumcision party was claiming that to be a part of the people of God, to be delineated as belonging to God, you must receive the Torah, that is his instruction contained in the Old Testament. And as a sign that sets you apart as it functioned in the Old Covenant of being a person of Torah, of God's instruction, of God's covenant, you must receive the sign circumcision. This became quite a debate because it had vast implications for the Jewish portion, or the Gentile portion, rather, of that church in Galatia. It, of course, meant that to become Christians, they would first become Jews. That is to say, they would take the marks of circumcision upon their body to indicate that they belong to God, that this is what it means to be included into the people of God. Now, others, and namely the apostles, and here the apostle Paul, argued that that idea, even unwittingly perhaps, undermined the gospel because it taught that Jesus wasn't sufficient. And what's more, it fundamentally misread the Old Testament. It had unduly understood what we do rather than what God has done. And Paul explains his argument and summarizes it in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'll read that for you. He says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So the Judaizers were saying that by the obedience, by the work of Torah, of God's instruction, and one part of that circumcision, this is how a person becomes right with God. This is how a person is included in the people of God. Paul refutes that. He says that the thing which ignites our relationship with God, which results in us being correct before him, innocent, not guilty, is faith in Jesus. Now, Paul gives a number of arguments to support his claims. We pick up really in the middle of that in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul is countering an idea that his opponents put forward, that the law and obedience to it and circumcision that corresponds with that, that these things ought to be given preference, that they're primary. And in our passage, Paul makes the case that that's actually not true, and he uses a perfect example, that is Abraham. Abraham, the patriarch, received God's covenant and the sign and seal of that covenant circumcision. He says it wasn't as though law keeping and the sign of our relationship with God, circumcision, it wasn't as though these things brought about Abraham's relationship with God. No, not at all. There was something that happened before that. Abraham believed God. He trusted God's promises. And as a result of that, God established, he gave him the rite of circumcision and had him to be a law keeper. And so Paul is arguing that what happened first, Abraham's belief in God's promises, that this thing ought to be given priority. That the law or the Torah, which was given through Moses 430 years later, doesn't change the way we relate to God. It doesn't turn about that state of affairs. And he gives a human example with a contract that you establish, with a covenant, that is. Something later that we sign doesn't make the first thing null and void, right? So that's the idea that Paul is developing. Those are the kind of contours of his argument to help you make sense of it. And so then again, chapter 3, verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, or the Torah, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Therefore, he says, verse 18, it comes by the promise, like it did with Abraham, so also to us. Faith precedes and takes precedent over anything, works of Torah. All right, so those are the contours of the argument. Paul says something that is incidental to that argument. It's almost a throwaway verse, and that we might read over quickly without even appreciating. He says something interesting in verse 16, and that's understanding the argument. That's really what we want to focus on. He says this: "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now that's a very interesting verse, isn't it? What's he saying here? Well, he's talking about the grand promises that God unveiled to Abraham. Speaking about how Abraham would become the father of many, that there would be a new people, a new humanity that would spring supernaturally from Abraham's loins. He's speaking about the promise to spread the blessing of knowing God that Abraham has received through Abraham to the world. That in Abraham and in his offspring, all of the families of the world would be blessed. He's speaking about these grand purposes and designs that were revealed to Abraham that unfold slowly over the course of the Bible. These are the promises he's speaking about. And one question is, who is the rightful recipient of these promises? Who are these promises made to? And of course, the textual answer is to Abraham and to his offspring, right? But that only pushes back the question. You have to say, well, what offspring does the Bible have in mind? What does God intend when he says this is to you and to your offspring? The traditional answer was, well, of course, to Isaac, Abraham's offspring, right? And then from Isaac to Jacob and so on and so forth to the Israelite people and then reduced down to exile to the descendants of the tribe of Judah, to the Jewish people, right? These are the recipients of God's promise. Now, Paul does something really interesting. He says, no. He says, it's not to offsprings, it's to offspring. It's not to a people. These promises were made about a person. Now, for you grammarians, certainly Paul understood Hebrew grammar, certainly he understood Greek. The word for offspring in Greek is a sperma, obviously from which we get the English word sperm. It can be translated descendant or people. It's interesting, it's a collective word, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Now, when you have a collective word in English grammar, you often have singular or plural. A collective is something different. It's indifferent about number. It can be used to refer to a single thing or multiple things together, which are found in a collection. So the word government, for instance, is a collective word. Is it singular or plural? The answer is kind of yes, right? The word team is collective. The word rice, the word pork, these are collective words, right? They don't indicate number. Well, offspring is collective. It's ambiguous about how it's to be understood. Paul's not making a grammatical point. He's making a theological point. He's saying that the true and better offspring is not Israel. It's not Judah. It's Jesus. He says that Jesus fills up or completes this passage. Theologian Ronald Fung, he says it this way. Paul's identification of the offspring spoken of in the promise as the Christ of history is not derived from direct exegesis of the Old Testament text, but rather from interpreting these texts in light of the Christ event. What Paul's doing here is telling. He's reading backwards. He's reading the Bible in light of what's happened in Jesus. And he's saying this is the only way to really make sense of the Bible. Now, if you're reading closely and you get to verse 16, even though it's a throwaway verse, even though it doesn't really contribute to the whole of Paul's argument, it betrays Paul's line of thinking and his way of reading the Bible. And what you should do if you're following closely is you should say, whoa there, right? This is broad in its reach. This is encompassing. This is to say a great deal about Jesus and how he fits in the Bible. What it means is that Jesus is the true and better Isaac, the supernatural heir that God brought about, not strictly by human processes. It means that it's Jesus which is the true Israelite, and that the blessing that God intends to spread to all the nations wasn't accomplished through the Israelites, wasn't accomplished through a physical heir of Isaac. It's through Jesus. It's that Jesus is the one who fulfills, who fills up, that is, all of the promises that God made to Abraham about the world. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who is it that belongs to God? Who is an heir? Who is a recipient of God's promise, of his grace, of his blessing? It's not through physical descent.
It's
not by being in a particular heredity or in a line of people. It's if you belong to Jesus, if you share the faith of Abraham. Because it's really, as we look at the whole of the Bible, it's in Jesus that these promises gain their traction and move toward fruition. Paul understands all of the Bible in this grand way. That Jesus is the true and better people of God. He's the true and better Israel. He's the true and better Isaac. That he is the real son of Abraham, the recipient to God's promise. This is a grand thing, is it not? Of course, it's not just Paul that reads the Bible this way. All of Jesus' early disciples read the Bible this way. That Jesus is the better son. As a second example, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. I'll read verses 13 through 15. Again, our intent will be to focus really on one verse in these handful of verses, verse 15. But I'll read that whole paragraph for context. Matthew says this, speaking about Jesus, his childhood. He says this, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now in Matthew, the author of the gospel is relaying events about Jesus' childhood and his birth. And he gets to this section where Joseph is warned in a dream about impending danger. That Herod is jealous that he's about to kill all of the children in this area and seeking to kill the Christ. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus therefore flee to Egypt. And then after some time, including Herod's death, they return from Egypt to Judea. All seems rather simple, right? Straightforward, until we get to verse 15. Verse 15, Matthew pulls one of these aha moments, just like Paul did. He says this, "All of this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now again, if you're reading carefully, you should say, wait, hold on a moment. Wait, what is that? And of course, what you'll want to do whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you'll want to go back and you'll read those verses. And this passage is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. We've looked at it before as a church. In fact, we preached an entire sermon series in the book of Hosea. Now, if you're familiar with Hosea, the prophet that Matthew was quoting, you perhaps remember that Hosea was told to go and to marry an adulterous woman, actually a prostitute. That the relationship Hosea the prophet shared with his wife was meant to symbolize the relationship that God had with his people, Israel. Of course, Hosea was faithful and had loving kindness towards his wife, whereas Gomer, Hosea's wife, a prostitute, was a woman of the night. She was consistently adulterous and unfaithful. She was always leaving Hosea. And so it was with God and his people. God was loving and faithful and kind and provided for his people, but they continued to commit spiritual adultery, idolatry, as they left God, ceased to obey him, and went to foreign and fake gods. Now, in Hosea chapter 11, God, as a father, as a husband might, he is recounting his manifold kindness and faithfulness to his people. He says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Yet the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals, burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk." Another way to term Israel. "It was I who took them up by their arms. They did not know it was I who healed them. I have led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. I have become to them as one who eases the yoke in their jaws. I fed them." God continues to detail his care and love for his people. This is just what you do when your child, your spouse, you feel like they've not been loving to you, and you say, look at all the things I've done for you, right? How have you forgotten this provision and these kindnesses and my love and affection to you? That's what God's doing to Israel. There's this interesting idea in here that sort of caps off God's love and affection. It was out of Egypt, the Exodus, that I called my son. Of course, God's referring to that famous event where he saved the people from sin and slavery and death and brought them out according to his promise to a new place, to be a new people, to dwell with him, to enjoy his blessing. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, Hosea, the prophet, he's looking back towards an event. He's remembering it as an evidence of God's kindness, the Exodus. It's hard to say if we limit ourselves to these verses, which is not what we're trying to do anyway, that he's looking forward. But Matthew sees this, and he says that Jesus experienced, even as a toddler, coming from Egypt after fleeing from the danger of Herod back to Judea. It's in Jesus' experience that Israel's history comes into its own, finds its fulfillment. You might think of a glass being filled up with water. In Jesus, all of the Bible finds fulfillment. It gets filled up with its right meaning. Of course, Matthew is not contenting himself just to one verse. Whenever the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage, they have in mind much more than one verse. The verses, as we mentioned last week, weren't even in the Bible until about 500 or 600 years ago. Matthew is rooting the experience of Jesus in the Old Testament, in the experience of Israel. He's saying that Jesus is the true and better Son of God. Matthew is taking pains throughout the whole of his narrative to show that Israel's history, Israel's experience, finds its fruition, its fulfillment, its meaning in Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Moses who's saved from the danger of a persecutor, Herod here. Jesus is the one that fills up Israel's history. We see in the genealogy, he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. Jesus is the one that stands on the mountain and delivers 10 words. They don't start with "you shall not." They start with "blessed is this one." The Sermon on the Mount, he fulfills the law of God. And it's in Jesus here we see that the true and better Son is redeemed. That the experience of the Exodus, of salvation from sin and slavery and death, comes to fruition in the story of Jesus. Of course, Matthew is reading the Bible on a deep and sophisticated level, not a superficial or shallow one. The book of Hosea tells the story of a son, Israel that is, who is a disobedient son, and yet because of God's kindness and love, is spared the consequence, the punishment of his sin. Of course, Matthew brings that story to completion as he tells the story of Jesus, because Jesus is the story of God's true and better Son, who, even though he's in the desert, refuses temptation. He bests sin. He leads a holy life. And yet the innocent son now suffers and is punished, that the guilty might go free. And Matthew is reading this on a deep level. He says that what happens in Jesus, Jesus' experience, fills up the Exodus. It completes it. It's the way in which God brings his blessing, his salvation to his people, delivers them from sin and slavery, and brings them into new blessing. All of this occurs through Jesus, because Jesus is the true and better Son. Matthew, like Paul, now understanding the surprising conclusion of the Bible, he sees all of the Bible in light of Jesus, as must we. All right, so 2 points of application. First, to those of you who are curious about Christianity, curious about Christ and his claims, but not yet convinced. I want to encourage you to focus your consideration on the person of Jesus. All too often, as people think about Christianity and consider its claims, they get sidetracked by peripheral concerns, whether it's the Bible's teaching on homosexuality that they don't agree with, or whether it's the Bible's claims about this or that, money, or so on and so forth. they get sidetracked by incidentals, and they fail to focus on what's the center of the Bible, Jesus. It's interesting. If you're asking about what is unique to Christianity, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, ultimately, that Muslims disagree with, that he died on the cross, that he's God himself, that he's the resurrected Lord now, and that he's bringing God's kingdom and blessing. It's Jesus that Eastern religions disagree with, that he has unique claims to truth and salvation. Of course, it's Jesus, ultimately, that secular people disagree with. Many secular people say the Bible has a great deal of wisdom and a kernel to be believed in with its insights into morality and so on and so forth. But when we get to the claims of the Bible about Jesus, that's where everyone disagrees. And of course, this is the thing first and foremost that you must deal with and come to a conclusion on. Is Jesus, as the Bible records, the Son of God? Is he the Savior of humanity? Is he what this is all about? Because if so, if he's the resurrected Lord, then all of the other incidentals can be dealt with. And if not, nothing else in the Bible matters, because it doesn't hold together. So let me encourage you, if you're here and you're not yet fully convinced that Christianity is true, you want to consider Jesus' audacious claims, focus on the person of Christ. Let that be the main thing that you consider and study. What about for those of you who would report an experience like Jesus' first disciples? Your hearts have been opened. You seek to worship Jesus. You're convinced. It makes sense to you. You've seen the conclusion in all of the Bible with it. You believe Jesus is the Lord. How do you grow in loving Jesus more? How do you become a more faithful follower? What we say each week here is that you must come to know Jesus more fully in the Bible. And that as we grow in our knowledge of God, what happens is that God warms our hearts. Having seen Christ, we see him more clearly, and then we love him more dearly, and then we follow him more faithfully. And that's the way it works. If you want to know God, if you want to grow in following him and belonging to him, being his people, then of course, as you read the Bible here and now and also in your individual lives, you must see Christ. Make it your aim to study him, to see the beauty that's found in him, the wondrous things the Bible teaches about him. And as these things become more clear in your life, then you will grow up to love and follow God all the more. And that's been the intention of this whole sermon series, is that together we might read the Bible rightly, that we might see the main part of the Bible's teaching in Jesus. And having done so, having been now seeing the wondrous and the surprising conclusion of the Bible, recognizing that, like Jesus' early disciples, we also would have our hearts burn within us, want to love him and follow him with our lives. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would do this among us. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as a result, at least in part, of these sermons, that we would believe, that we would love, that Jesus is the true and better, that in him the Bible holds together and comes to fruition, that he is the grand telos or end or goal of all of Scripture, that he is the one in whom we see the fulfillment of your work to redeem humanity and to remake the world. As we see these wondrous and beautiful things and are convinced of their truthfulness, O God, be at work within us, your people, who are called Christians. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.